verse 1 through 18, I'm sorry. Let's share God's word together. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sin and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Thus far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we turn our attention now to the preaching of your word, we pray that you would open up our eyes to see the glory of what Christ accomplished at the cross. We thank you for the perfection of his saving work, his whole life of obedience, and especially his obedience even to the point of death, death on the cross. And we thank you that he laid down his life on the cross to atone for our sins. And he said, "It is finished," because he paid in full our sin debt so that we can be reconciled to you. We pray that you would help us to concentrate on Christ tonight. We ask that your Holy Spirit would give unction to me as I preach. We pray that you would give us hearts that believe your word and receive it as your truth for us tonight. And we pray that you would help us to glory in the cross of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you tonight on perhaps one of the most comforting and encouraging truths in all of the Bible, and that is what we call the finished work of Christ. When Jesus hung on the cross, one of the things that he said, one of his seven sayings from the cross, was, "It is finished." And what he meant by that was that he had finished everything the Father gave him to do to secure our salvation. He came down from heaven to do the will of God for us and to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and to make a full atonement for all of our sins. And so when he said, "It is finished," he meant it was finished forever, the work of atonement, that all the debt that we owe God for our sin was paid in full by Christ, who bore the wrath of God for us and who experienced God's justice for our sins. And so we speak of the finished work of Christ, that all that was necessary to reconcile us to God was accomplished fully by Christ in that culmination of him hanging on the cross for us. And one of the places that I love to go in the Bible to think about the finished work of Christ is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews really is a book that was written by an author that is unnamed. We don't know who wrote it. To Jewish Christians who had become, these Jews who had become believers in Jesus, and they were being tempted to commit apostasy, that is, to turn away from their newfound Christian faith and return to the old covenant religion, to return to the types and shadows of the Old Testament. There was tremendous social pressure on them, that even though they had embraced Jesus as their Messiah, there was pressure on them from their family and their friends to come back to the old covenant, to come back to the Hebrew way of doing things. And so the author of Hebrews writes to these Jewish Christians, and he stresses upon them the sufficiency of Christ. And he shows them that Christ is better, Christ is greater than everything that came before him. And so you better not go back. He's better than the angels through whom the law was delivered. He's better than Joshua, who gave you rest in the land of Canaan. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Levitical priest. He's better than the system of animal sacrifices. He is greater. And the author of Hebrews is just setting forth the glory and the supremacy of Christ, because he wants these Christians to rest in the finished work of Jesus in their behalf. And in Hebrews chapter 10, he really stresses that finished work, what our high priest Jesus did for us by giving his own life, his body on the cross, to be the sacrifice for our sins, and how that finished work is something we can rejoice in. It gives us peace of conscience. It gives us comfort, because it is not the labors of our hands that can fulfill the law's demands. Could our tears forever flow? Could our spirit no respite? No. All for sin could not atone. He must save, and he alone. And he did save us through the work of Christ on the cross. And so this passage really helps us to see the glory of the finished work of Jesus in our behalf, and it gives us comfort and it gives us peace. And so I want us to think about it tonight in the sermon tonight. Now I want us to look at this chapter, Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 18 in three sections really. The first four verses here, the point the author is making is that the sacrifices of the law cannot take away sins. The sacrifices of the law, the old covenant, those sacrifices that God gave to Israel, those cannot take away sins in the first four verses. And then in verse 5, all the way down to verse 14, the author is explaining to us how Christ, by his sacrifice, takes away sins. What the law couldn't do, Christ did by his sacrifice, takes away sins. And then in verses 15 through 18, he tells us about the glorious results of Christ's finished sacrifice on the cross. So first, how the sacrifices of the law cannot take away sins. Secondly, how Christ took away sins through his sacrifice on the cross. And then thirdly, the glorious results in our personal lives from that finished work of Christ on the cross. First of all, notice how he explains that the sacrifices of the law cannot take away sins. He talks about the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God wanted his people Israel in the Old Covenant to understand concepts like the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the need for atonement through blood. And so God gave them shadows. Notice what it says here. The law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of the realities. And so in the Old Testament, God gave his people shadows that would point forward to the true form, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins. And the shadows he gave them were animal sacrifices. They would take bulls and goats, and they would confess their sins over the animal to show the transfer of their sin and guilt to that animal. And then that animal, its blood would be shed. And that animal was dying as a substitute in the place of the worshiper. And so in the Old Testament, God had given them these shadows to point forward to the true form of those realities, the sacrifice of Christ. And so the author of Hebrews is saying that the sacrifices of the law can never take away sin because they're just shadows, they're just pictures. They point forward to the final sacrifice. He also talks about how these old sacrifices of the old covenant were repetitive. Notice what it says in verse 1 and 2. He says, the sacrifices of the law were a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of the realities. These sacrifices can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, you hear the repetition, they can never make perfect the worshiper who draws near. Verse 2 explains, otherwise they would have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. The author of Hebrews is saying there is that the sacrifices of the law were repetitive. They did them throughout the year, and they did it every year on the Day of Atonement. They killed bulls and goats and lambs and all of these animals to show that the wages of sin is death, and that something has to die, blood has to be shed, so that they could be right with God. But the repetition of those sacrifices shows that those same sacrifices are inherently unable to remove sin. If they actually effectively remove sin, they would cease to be offered. But the repetition of the sacrifices shows the inherent inability of those same sacrifices to actually fully and finally and effectively deal with sin. And so essentially, the sacrifices of the Old Testament involve repetition of seeing sin and guilt, but no removal of sin and guilt. It's just on and on and on and on, because God wanted to show His people that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But those sacrifices themselves never took away sin because they were repeated. So they were shadow, not substance. They were repeated. And He says another thing here as well. Notice, look what it says in verse 3 and 4. He says, but in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Essentially, the author of Hebrews is saying, animal sacrifices cannot atone for human sin. Only a human sacrifice can atone for human sin. These animal sacrifices were always pictures. The Old Testament is a picture book. It is pointing forward to Christ. It is pointing forward to what He would do once and for all. But these types and shadows, these animals, don't actually deal with the sin problem, because the wages of sin is death, not animal death, but human death. We have sinned against God. We deserve to die for our sins. The soul that sins shall die. Because God is holy, we must die. And yet God gave them this repetitive animal sacrificial system because He wanted His people to see what? He wanted them to see their need for Christ's sacrifice. We need to understand the seriousness of our sin, and we need to understand that sin calls out for death, and we need to understand that the only way that we can be atoned for because of our sin is through the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We cannot understand the glory of the finished work of Christ unless we really understand that we're separated from God because of our sin. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to be killed. It should have been us on the cross. And yet, God is graciously showing us our need for a finished work, a work outside of us, a work done by something else, someone else, in our nature, in our place, taking care of the sin problem. So part of what the author of Hebrews is doing here is he's trying to show these Jewish Christians there's nothing to go back to. You want to go back to the old covenant religion? You want to go back to the types and shadows? You want to go back to all of those animal sacrifices? Those were all designed to point you to Christ. Those were all preparatory. Those were all pointing you to the one who can actually deal with your sin problem. And so it's not these things that can deal with your sin problem. It is the one who was to come. Now, we are not necessarily tempted to go back to the old covenant sacrificial system. I think we could probably poll the congregation tonight, and I don't think we would find anyone who would say that, well, I'm tempted to go back to the old covenant ceremonial system and offer animal sacrifices to deal with my sin and guilt. But sometimes we find other ways, other ineffective ways of dealing with our problem of sin and guilt. One way we do it is we just deny that sin and guilt is actually a real thing. There's just guilt feelings. We have guilt feelings that need to be dealt with, but there's no objective guilt. There's no objective guilt in the sight of God. And so some people, we just try to deal with it in terms of, well, we're really not guilty. We just feel guilty, but we're not really guilty. But the Bible says, no, we are really guilty. Sometimes we try to just be good moral people. And we think, if I'm a good moral person, yes, I got sin. Yes, so nobody's perfect. But maybe my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. Maybe in the end, God will kind of evaluate me on the scales of justice. And if I have more good deeds than bad deeds, maybe then that will be enough. That will cover up my guilt. But the problem is, good deeds don't erase bad deeds. The sin is still there. The guilt is still there. It's inadequate. Sometimes even in the Christian life, we can think through spiritual disciplines, by doubling down on Bible study or doubling down on prayer or doubling down on our own activities, that somehow those things can erase the problem of sin and guilt. Those are good things. Those are things that we should do to discipline ourselves for godliness. But if our attitude is that those things can somehow deal with our sin and guilt, we're no different than these Jews who were tempted to return to the types and shadows of the past. There is the ineffectiveness of these sacrifices to deal with the sin problem. The sacrifices of the law cannot take away sins. Then he moves to the second thing here. And in the second section here, he shows the glory of the gospel. And he shows us the sacrifice of Christ can take away sin. Praise God. He says in verse 5, how Christ came into the world to take away sin. He says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, just dwell on that for a second. That's talking about the incarnation. Christ was once outside of the world, the eternal Son of God who lived with God in eternity. Always Father and always Son, that eternal Son of God, that Word of God became flesh. He came into the world. And why did he come into the world? Why did Jesus come into the world? Why was he born in Bethlehem? What did he come down from heaven to earth to do? Well, the author of Hebrews explains, and the way he explains it is by taking a psalm, Psalm 40, and he sees in that psalm the Spirit of the Messiah speaking through David. And the Spirit of the Messiah speaks about the work of the Messiah. He says, this is a conversation between the Father and the Son. The Son says to the Father, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Animal sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, Father. There in the eternal covenant of redemption, God was not looking for Christ to offer more bulls or more goats. The Old Testament priests did plenty of that. But instead, a body you have prepared for me. You have given me a body, a human body. And what am I to do with that human body? In burnt offerings and sacrifices, you've taken no pleasure. But I said, Christ speaking to the Father, verse 7, I have come down. I have come down from heaven to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Why was the Son of God? Why did he come down? Why did Christ come into the world? To do the will of God. Think about all the times that Jesus says, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. The Father had a will for his Son, and the Father's will for the Son was for the Son to live a perfect life, to obey the law exactly, to be tempted as we are, but to obey the law perfectly. And then his Son willingly, voluntarily laid down his life as a sacrifice. The scripture says he was obedient, his whole life of obedience, he was obedient, but to the point of death, even the death of a cross. The suffering and the ignominy and the pain, the agony of the cross. He said to the Father, I have come to do your will. I've come down to do the will of God for them, for the people of God. We are not saved by us doing the will of God, but we are saved by the Son doing the will of God for us. He came down. He came down as was written of him in the scroll of the book. And notice the author of Hebrews' exegesis, his interpretation of Psalm 20. He says, well, when it says you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings, these are offered according to the law. And then he says, I have come to do your will. He's done away with the first to establish the second. The first was the old covenant. He's done away with the old covenant, and he's established a new covenant where he is doing the will of God for us. And how does that happen? Notice what it says here. And by that will, verse 10, by that will, what will? The will of the Son of God doing the will of God. The will of the one who came down from heaven to do the will of God for us and ultimately give his life as a sacrifice for us. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The idea there is once for all time, a single sacrifice of Christ once for all actually saved the people for whom it was intended. It actually sanctified all those for whom Christ died. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The sacrifices of the law were repeated, and they didn't atone for sin. Christ's single sacrifice, his once and for all sacrifice, his finished sacrifice, actually sanctifies, it actually cleanses us from the guilt of sin. It actually cleanses the conscience from the guilt of sin and makes us fit to go into the Holy of Holies, to go into the place where the high priest in the Old Testament could only go one time a year with a rope tied around his leg in case he died, and so they could pull him out of there if his sacrifice wasn't accepted. But Christ, when he had offered his blood as the final sacrifice for sins, went into the heavenly tabernacle and presented the merits of that finished work before the Father. And by that single sacrifice, all of God's people for all time are sanctified. He wants us to see that. He wants us to believe that and know that, the finished work of Christ. And like a good preacher, the author of Hebrews gives us an illustration of this finished work in verses 11 through 14. Notice the illustration he gives is still on that contrast between the sacrifices of the law and the finished sacrifice of Christ. Notice the sacrifices of the law. They're performed by priests, plural. These are the sons of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. Every priest stands daily at his service. Notice the priests of the Old Testament are standing, and they're doing it daily. There's the repetition. They're standing because their work is never done. They're standing because they're busy. They're standing performing the works of the law, doing the things that God told them to do to point them to the final sacrifice. But that standing of the priest is contrasted with Christ in verse 12. Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. And after he offered the single sacrifice for sins, after he laid down his life on the cross, and after he said, "It is finished, tetelestai, paid in full," he rose again and then he ascended. And what did he do? He sat down. He sat down because the work was finished. The work was complete. He's not still standing like the priest of the old covenant, continually offering sacrifices again and again that can never take away sin. His single sacrifice is of infinite value and merit, and it has ongoing effectiveness, eternal effectiveness. And he's seated at the right hand of God until, what does it say, every last enemy is made a footstool for his feet. And he summarizes in verse 14, similar to what he said in verse 10, "For by a single offering," they had many offerings, "but by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." In verse 10, we are described as those who have been sanctified. There is a definitive sanctification that happens because of Christ's death. But also, we're described in verse 14 as being sanctified because of the effectiveness of that finished sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ does not merely put us in a savable position so that we can be saved if we meet other conditions. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ actually sanctifies the people for whom it is offered. It actually secures an eternal redemption. It actually perfects the conscience of the worshiper. It actually cleanses our minds and our hearts of the guilt of sin because of the effectiveness of that sacrifice. What glory there is in the finished work of Jesus. He wants us to see the sacrifices of the law can't take away sin. But behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the finished work of Christ. And then he shows us the glorious results. The glorious results of this finished work. Look at them. They're amazing. He gets these results from the new covenant prophecy in Jeremiah 31. The first result is inner transformation. Look what it says in verses 15 and 16. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. It's the promise of a new covenant. Remember at the Last Supper, what did Jesus say? This is the new covenant in my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. But the inner transformation that results from the death of Christ on the cross is he makes a new covenant with us. He actually writes the law on our hearts. He inscribes it within so that now we want to walk in obedience to those laws, not to earn anything, but in gratitude for the finished work of Christ. Writing the law on the heart doesn't make you less conscious of the law. It makes you more conscious of it, not as a standard of salvation, but as a standard of obedience, that God wants us to delight in the law in the inner man, so much so that the Christ who died for our violations of the law then turns and inscribes it on our hearts. Think about it, the Old Testament. Moses had the law. God wrote it with his own finger, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone. And no sooner had Moses delivered the tablets of stone to the children of Israel that they were breaking the tablets of stone. They were sinning against God. They committed the golden calf incident and that whole affair of sin before they had even left Sinai. And Moses took those tablets of stone because they had broken God's law, and he broke the literal tablets. He broke them in half because they disobeyed God. But what did God do? Did he give up and say, well, maybe I need to come up with different rules? Maybe I need to come up with different commandments. Maybe I need to just give up with the idea of a law at all. No, God told Moses to get new tablets. And God inscribed the same laws on those tablets of stone. And they took those tablets of stone and they put them where? In the Ark of the Covenant to keep them safe and to treasure them. But now what is being said is that God doesn't write his commandments, his laws, on tablets of stone and putting them in a chest that people will carry around in the wilderness. God has written his law on our hearts, and he has put his law in the chest of our hearts. Our hearts, as it were, have become the Ark of the Covenant, carrying around the very law of God, the law that is a transcript of God's character, the law that is actually a transcript of the life of Jesus. When we say Jesus fulfilled the law for us, that means the law describes the life that he lived for us. And God has put that law in our hearts. The finished work of Christ puts the law in our hearts. There's inner transformation. Notice another glorious result that he adds here from Jeremiah 31. There's not only inner transformation, there's peace of conscience. Look what it says in verse 17. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So what does God do through the finished work of Christ? He says all of our sins were laid upon Christ. All of the guilt, all of the wrath of God that is due every single one of our sin was laid upon Christ. And God says, I will forgive them all. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed their transgressions from them. God has taken all of our sins and he has hurled them into the sea of forgetfulness, but he hurls them into the sea of forgetfulness because they were all laid on Christ. Listen, we cannot answer for a single sin. A single sin is enough to sink us into hell forever. But Christ answered for all of our sins. I love, and I've been thinking about it so much lately, that story that or that way of putting it, Donald Gray Barnhouse, and I've shared it in other contexts, so it might be a do-over, but it's great to hear. And he says that your sins can either be in one of two places. They can either be on you, and you will answer for your sins, or they can be on Christ. Those are the only two options. Your sins are either on you, and you're going to answer for them. Who wants that? What a terrifying thought that we have to stand before a holy God and answer for all of our crimes against His majesty. And yet we know all of our sins were transferred to Jesus. Every single hell-deserving sin was laid on Him, punished in Him. The demands of the law were satisfied in Him so that God can say to us, I remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That doesn't mean God doesn't know about them in the sense of His omniscience, but it means He doesn't remember them against us. He doesn't bring them up again. The pastor who mentored me used to say, God has thrown our sins into the sea of forgetfulness, and we should put up a sign that says no fishing. Satan loves to fish it up. We, in our own sin, we fish it up. But it is finished. He paid the debt. Tetelestai means paid in full. Every bit of it. Every bit of it was paid by Christ. So notice here we have sanctification, verse 16, flowing out of the finished work of Christ. He writes the law in our hearts. But also we have justification. He remembers our sins and our lawless deeds no more. What a wonderful thing. The double blessing of the gospel. That being of sin, the double cure, cleansing us of its guilt and power, both of those flow from the finished work of Christ. A status of righteousness, a status of our sins being forgiven. Hallelujah. And a real inner transformation, a real desire to obey the law of God. We think about how the gospel changes our desire for obedience. I love that poem of John Bunyan. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. The gospel doesn't overturn the law. It upholds the law. It fulfills it in our justification in terms of our status, but it also writes it on our hearts because God is tenaciously committed, zealously committed to His holiness. And He was so committed that Christ was willing to lay down His life for us to make that effective in our lives. So there's inner transformation. There is peace of conscience. But notice one more thing here at the end of this passage. There's rest. Look what it says. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. What the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus paid it all. Jesus finished the work. There's no more offering left for you. There's nothing that you can contribute. You can't go back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They were all preparatory for this. You can't get rid of it by your moralism. You can't deal with your guilt. There's no way to deal with your guilt by your moralism. You can't deny it. You can't try to just make it go away by performance religion, trying always to be the very best in your own moral resolve. But rather, you have to rest on the finished work of Jesus that gives you the power and strength to pursue holiness by His grace and by what He has done for you. There is real rest. The one who sacrificed His life for us is the one who says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me and rest. Come to me and know that I have fully paid for all of your sins with my precious blood. Come to me and know that I'll write my laws on your hearts and give you the inner desire to obey them. Come to me and know that it is forever finished what I have done for you. What does this mean for us? Well, I think given the reality of that, one of the things it means for us is that we should meditate often on the finished work of Christ. How often do you just stop and think about what Christ did for you on the cross? Think about the sufficiency of that sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the of the world is a looking of the soul to Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ and what he's done. Know that all your guilt was put on him. All your sins were put on him. Don't punish yourself for your sins. Know that he was punished for you, and it was sufficient for you. Meditate frequently on that. We should speak frequently of the finished work of Christ to each other as believers. We should encourage one another to love and good deeds. Where's the encouragement? It's in the fact that Christ is our Savior, that Christ has accomplished salvation for us, and that he's written his law in our hearts. That is a grand incentive, isn't it? To pursue holiness. And on he will describe the need to pursue holiness, to consider others, to consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, and all the more as the day is drawing near. But also, we should avail ourselves of that finished work by drawing near to God. We should avail ourselves of the fact that the arms of Christ are extended to us, that the curtain in the temple leading into the Holy of Holies has been torn from top to bottom because Jesus finished the work of atoning for our sins. And we should go in. We should go in prayer. We should go in with other believers as we gather on the Lord's Day and worship him in spirit and in truth. He died so that we might have fellowship with God. Christ suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, so that there would be reconciliation between us and a holy God, and we would enjoy that fellowship, and that we would close with Christ, leaning on him, that we would place all of our weight on what Jesus has done for us. You ever think about those old evangelism explosion questions? If you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God on judgment day, would he let you into his kingdom? And you might say, well, I think he would, or maybe he wouldn't, I don't know. What would you say if he said you were to die and stand before him, and he said, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? Well, I'll tell you what I would say. I would say, you know what, you shouldn't. I don't deserve to be in your kingdom. It's a place that of many good things that I don't deserve. I don't deserve to be in your presence because I've sinned against you, and I deserve to go to hell forever for my sins. But I'm resting my whole confidence to go in there on the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for me. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I stake my whole eternity. Not most of it, all of it. It all has to be laid on Christ. We have to completely rest upon him. And if we don't understand that, we don't understand the basic gospel. We don't understand what Good Friday is all about. We don't understand what the cross is all about. It is about what Christ has done for us to reconcile us to God and to make us like him. It's not our works. It's his work. I love the hymn, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we do say hallelujah, what a Savior, as we think about the finished work of Jesus. We thank you that when he said it is finished, he meant it, and it is a glorious thing, and it should bring peace to our hearts, and it should bring holiness to our lives, and it should bring all these glorious results we've talked about this evening. We pray that you would help us to rest in that finished work, to find comfort in his wounds, and to say hallelujah, what a Savior, he died for me. And may you feed us with this Christ as we come to his table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we prepare for communion, let's stand together and sing. Direct our eyes to the finished work of Christ.